I'm going to need like someone to give me times because I don't have a watch. Huh?
What time you want to start?
Well, if give me a heads up at like 20 after, or 10 after. And then I'll try to wrap it up from there.
My watch is up at 10:05. That's whenever I leave.
Okay, so when I see you get up, I'll know it's 10:05.
Yeah, as soon as you see me get up.
Good. Thank you. So I know I got 10 minutes then, or well, 5 minutes to, yeah, till 10 after. Okay. I see Timberlake's here, so I guess we can finally get started. So. Well, let's open with a word of prayer this morning as we get started. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day in which we can worship you, Lord. We thank you for this next hour in which we can study your word as it has been explained and set forth in the Westminster Standards. Father, again, we thank you for the way you've been working in the church these last 2,000 years since Christ first sent out the apostles. Your spirit has been poured out in a special way, and we still benefit from that. And so, Father, how we pray that you would pour out your spirit on us this morning, that we would trust in you, that we would trust in your word, that your word alone would shape us and form the foundation for our beliefs, and that we would love you and draw closer to you through your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we may get into some fun stuff today. Not that it isn't all fun, but some of it is more fun than others, I guess, at least in my opinion. So, but I think what I'm hoping to do is look at some of the different views of creation that are out there. You know, obviously, that I have my view, and I think we're pretty uniform here at the church on that and the leadership. And I think that's a good thing, obviously, but we're going to look maybe at some of these other views and I'll try to do justice to them, but and tell you what they believe and what they argue for, but by the same token, try to show you that I don't think that the scripture backs that up. But anyway, we do recognize that some of these things that we differ on are in-house debates. That is, it's debates that real Christians have. Real Christians can believe different things on a host of issues. Not everything makes you a heretic. That's something that men need to recognize, especially I think young men in seminary want to think that anybody who diverges the slightest bit from anything is a full-blown heretic, and that word is thrown around, and that word ought not to be thrown around near as much as it is a lot of times. And yet, there is real heresy as well, and there are certain things that we must affirm, I think, with the doctrine of creation if we're going to stay in the realm of orthodoxy. But today we're going to just, we finished up last time looking at creation ex nihilo. We see that clearly in this chapter, in the paragraph, that God in the beginning to create or make of nothing, and that's what it means, of nothing, ex nihilo, out of nothing, and by his own word. So that God alone spoke, and God's word made the stuff that's even here in the atmosphere. There was not even space, in a sense, until God spoke and his words formed the space as it went out. And we see this in Genesis 1, in the beginning God. And I mentioned to you last time those three words in Hebrew, in the beginning God. That's all there was. And then God spoke, and there was creation. Of course, the first verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. A lot of folks see that as a sort of general statement as to the whole work of creation that's then extrapolated in the next several verses. In the, you know, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so God's voice, the divine fiat, as it's been called, God's authoritative voice made everything. There was no, you know, anything else, any possible example. And this is what R.C. and others have said, the word bara in Hebrew connotes this idea, and it's only used of God in creation. Because even though people make things, asa is to make in Hebrew, or bana is to build in Hebrew, but bara is to create only of God, and God creates from nothing. So builders can build things, but they have to go out and grab a piece of wood first, or a rock, and then they build something from it. Or somebody can make something out of materials. Again, a baker will make something out of materials, but he has to have something to start with. But with bara, it seems that it's only ever used of God in the sense of God creating from nothing. So there was nothing. God spoke, and there was something. And I think we closed last time by noticing that's, in a sense, the greatest miracle. The greatest miracle is that there would be something other than God and yet God is still infinite and eternal, and God is in and through all things, and yet those things that God makes are not Him. And they didn't have any existence until He spoke, and they exist. And yet I think that not only does the Scripture clearly teach that, I think that reason demands that that be the case, that matter can't account for itself. That we can even argue and show that there has to be, as R.C. likes to say, a necessary being who is beyond the material and the physical, because the material and the physical always changes, and therefore there must be something that goes before that, that is unchanging, and so forth, or there wouldn't be anything at all. You see examples of the divine fiat in the life of Jesus. You see Him in Mark 4:39, where He commands the wind and the waves to be still, and they're still. And this is the power of God's voice, His word. He commands something and it's done. I know when I was watching a lot of those shows as a kid, you'd see some of those magician shows, those sort of witch shows like Bewitched or I Dream of Jeannie. And they would say something and it would happen. It's sort of kind of like that, right? That somehow, you know, even today, some of the Harry Potter things, they point their wand and they say something and it happens, right? Well, that's sort of this kind of a idea of what God actually does, right? God actually does speak, and things actually do come into being entirely from His words, His will expressed. John 11:43 would be another example where Lazarus is dead in the tomb for 4 days, and how does he come back to life? Jesus doesn't go in and give him CPR. He doesn't give him some kind of a drug. He doesn't hook up a EKG to him and check his heart or shock him with what are those called, Denny? AED, thank you. He doesn't shock him back to life, you know, or put him on a slab like Dr. Frankenstein. He doesn't use anything. He just says, Lazarus, come forth. And his words cause life to come again. Those veins that have been dried and the body that had been rotting and the brain that was dry and dead and everything else in Lazarus suddenly is alive by the word of Jesus. This is the... Yes?
I was just wondering, is it the same word that's used in these three verses, or just the same concept?
The same concept, because Jesus, bara, of course, the New Testament would be in Greek, but it just, Jesus, that divine fiat is now what I'm focusing on. I didn't make that clear, but that's the idea of God in His authoritative word saying something, and then it coming to pass. And that's what we see in Jesus. That's why, you know, I think clearly Jesus is showing His deity in these moments. I would even say when Christ breaks the loaves and the fishes and in a sense just gives thanks to God, doesn't necessarily command that they be multiplied. And yet, you know, what was it? 5 loaves and 2 fish suddenly can feed 5,000 men. Well, where did it come from? You know, sometimes the liberals will say, well, what happened? Did Jesus take a school of fish out of the middle of the ocean somewhere and just poof them into the back? No, His word, His will created an endless supply. What if there would have been 5 million people in the crowd? There would have been enough. His word created it from nothing. Well, that's how He began. He created everything from nothing. That's why I look at that miracle as one of the most profound miracles of Christ, because He created bread and fish from nothing. Right? I mean, you know, a lot of the miracles, Jesus doesn't do it quite like that. One of my favorite examples, because when I was working at Cornerstone, you would get a lot of guys who would take this miracle and sort of twist it a little bit. But Jesus, when he spits in the mud, when He heals the blind man and he smears the mud in his eyes, you know, the guy who can't see. And then He tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. The guy goes and washes and he can see, you know. Did you see recently that new movie they're coming out with about the life of Jesus, that the actor refused to do that? Did you read the article? He said, what kind of a person would do that, put mud in someone's eyes? Can you imagine? Did you read the article, Dave?
Yeah, the Phoenix one.
Yeah, Phoenix, yeah. I couldn't believe it. I thought, my answer is, well, Jesus would. That's who. What kind of person? The person that you're acting and portraying would do that. But it's been pointed out there that, you know, why did Jesus, obviously, you know, He heals people in different ways, right? Sometimes He'll touch the leper. Sometimes He'll just tell them something. You know, sometimes He'll put mud in their eyes, you know. Well, that's His prerogative to do that. But when he just speaks, you know, we see that. Some have actually said, and again, this is all speculation, but some have said, just as God formed man from the dust, that by putting the mud in the eye, Jesus was forming new eyes for this man. He was creating new eyes from the dust. Well, maybe that is what he did. I don't know. But again, we see Christ's authority over these things. I like the verse here that really, I think, really speaks to it. Romans 4:17. Again, creation ex nihilo, the divine fiat. You see it here. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. And then Paul says that. And he's talking about Abraham, obviously. But then he gives this sort of general statement about God. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Literally, the Greek says there, the things not being as being. God calls the things that are not being as being. And then they are. And that's Paul speaking, even using some of that philosophical language. Paul uses the word being. Here he uses it, and he talks about God calls the non-being as it is, as if it were being, and then it is. And no one else can do that. And this is the importance of that creation ex nihilo, that God did not start with some eternal stuff that was out there already. It was God, there was nothing else. God spoke, and then everything was brought into being. Now, there's a lot of theories after that. Okay, well, you know, especially Genesis 1. You know, I'm sure you're familiar with this, Dave. What, you know, the creation was void and without form. Okay, what does that mean? Did God create sort of a mass of stuff and then begin to separate it off? And there's a lot of different ways to interpret that. But the important thing is there was nothing. And then God spoke and there was something. And there was everything, as it were. And even after, you know, even when God puts man in the garden, there's still a sense in which the earth, though all of it is good, man is to go out and to make it even better, right? Because God says to the man that you are to have dominion over the birds and over the fish and over the cattle, and that you are to subdue the earth, you know, to go out and subdue it. This, in a sense, maybe a wild area man is to make, some have theorized, like the garden. The rest of the garden was to be man's pattern, and man was to go out and to cultivate and to bring the world into a more refined place, that God gave man that work to do. It's not creation ex nihilo, but it is a subduing. It is using the creation to glorify God with. That God gave man the means by which man could glorify God and make the earth more directly glorifying to God in that sense. God did that for man in his life and his being. We see a couple of other places where we see this concept. Paul saying, Acts 17:28, for in him we live and move and have our being. So God is the one who has made us. And yet it's not like, well, we exist and God's over here, right? God's still the infinite being. In God, we still all live and move and have our being. And here Paul's talking to pagan people in pagans. I mean, how can anybody separate themselves from God? Well, God's over there, but I'm over here. No. In God I live and I move and I have my being. Not that God is everything, as we saw, pantheism, that's a heresy. Not even panentheism, which literally means God, you know, God is in all. That view is more, there's a sense in which, I remember sitting under RC saying, there's a sense in which Christianity affirms sort of a kind of that, in the sense that God is everywhere, and including in us and so forth. And God's being never stops, but we don't want to say like Hegel and like the other German idealist, I can't think of his name, that God somehow is the soul of the world. All right, so they differentiated themselves from pantheists, who said that everything is God, right? Everything is God. The crick is God. The rock is God. The sky is God. We're God. Everything's God. Pantheism, all is God. The panentheists would say, well, no, but God, everything is here and God is in and through everything, and God is like the world's soul. So if you could think of the world, the universe, everything that exists as the body, God's like the soul. So he's separate, he's different, and yet almost like the world is necessary as part of God. And that's a more of a panentheistic way of looking at it. The problem with that is that anyone who goes in that direction in Christianity usually gets rid of hell or any kind of judgment. Because if God is in and through all the world as the soul of the world, then how could part of the world be against God or God be angry with part of it? And so eventually you have to get rid of judgment. You have to get rid of hell. You get into a lot of trouble when you start going into a panentheistic view. And in fact, Unitarian Universalism, as I understand it, is panentheistic in that sense of that, you know, all is ultimately at harmony. All God is the soul in this harmonic world, and whatever we see as discordant now is going to work itself out. And that's not the view that we get. And that's not what Paul means. He's just meaning that God is still the infinite God, that in God we live and move and have our being, that the pagan who doesn't believe in God only exists because of God's power. And I think that comes out clearly in many places in the Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, here's that divine fiat again, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. By nothing else but the word of the Lord. Not the word of the Lord plus fill in the blank, right? And all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. I like that because that's what words are, right? If you're in a vacuum, you're not going to be able to speak. You have to have breath to speak. And so God's words are God's breath. God's breath coming out and creating from nothing. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Here's God declaring the power of his word. It goes forth, it does whatever I want it to. In a sense, God's word accomplishes his will, right? He wills, he speaks. You know, I think there are times where we see God doesn't speak, he just wills and brings things about. I don't think it's necessary, in other words, that he's dependent upon speaking to do what he wants to do. But that's the way in which that he does it, that we can see and participate in that. Joe. Yes. In Acts 7, yes. No, he's talking there, Paul's talking there to... remember the pagans at the Areopagus, so these are the Epicureans, and he's trying to persuade them that some of their own poets, you know, like, I forget who he's quoting there, it's not Zeno, but Paul's, we know who Paul's quoting there, and it's just been a while since I've done that work, but he's quoting one of the pagan poets who affirmed a general truth that Paul recognized that they did understand that, well, in God we live and move and have our being. So that's actually a quote from a pagan poet, but Paul's taking it and applying it properly to the true God. So, we recognize, right? I mean, we recognize that, in fact, I think this is really true today. When I read the ancient philosophers, and I try to read them, most of them were theists. Today, most scientists are not theists. In the ancient times, most of them understood things like objective truth and virtue and vice. Today, we're all relativists. Now, I think, even in general revelation, there's been a decline in setting forth the truth. You know, Plato and Aristotle were much closer to the truth than Stephen Hawking and Richard Dawkins. I'm not saying that Plato and Aristotle were saved or that they did anything that pleased God, but when they said that there is a divine being who is eternal, who is true, who is all-powerful, they were right about that. They were right much more than someone like Hawking or Dawkins who, you know, talk about the God delusion. If you remember, one of the great slanders and one of the reasons why Christians were persecuted in the early Roman Empire was they said we were atheists. Atheism was a bad thing in pagan culture 2,000 years ago. It was ridiculous. It was considered to be something to be quashed out. Well, we're not there today, are we? I don't know if you saw the poll. Atheism's now the number one religion. Did you see that? Past Roman Catholicism. I mean, if you separate off every denomination, if you don't consider everybody who's a Christian, but Presbyterian, Baptist, Catholic, you know, Lutheran, whatever, atheism now just past Catholicism, just past Baptists. And those were the two greatest groups in Christianity as number one. In America, anyway. I don't think that would be true worldwide. But so that's where we are. You know, and these kinds of things, I think, going back to creation, showing that creation is not only true biblically, but is true according to reason, is an important thing to do. Isaiah 55, so shall my word be. Oh, we just looked at that. Nehemiah 9:6, you alone are Lord. You made the heavens and the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. You know, clearly, God made everything. by his word. And I like this verse from Job, which again gets the creation ex nihilo. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. And here's Job just in a poetic statement saying, well, why is the earth just floating? What's it hanging on? Nothing. God is the one who wills that the earth just be where it is in space and so forth. Recognizing this doctrine. Now, all things visible and invisible. I think we looked at this a little bit, so I'm not going to do a lot. But just notice, this phrase comes from Scripture. For by God all things were created that are in the heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible. So here's Paul 2,000 years ago recognizing there are invisible things that God made. We know that's true today. A lot of invisible things in the light spectrum even, right? Right now there's ultraviolet light in this room. We can't see it. It's here, but it's invisible to our eyes. But here's Paul, again, by the inspiration of the Spirit, proclaiming this. Things like matter that we, atoms and the cell, all things invisible to us. Germs, energy itself, invisible. And yet Scripture assures us that everything that is invisible was made by God. I think here, though, what Paul is really talking about more is the angelic realm, the spiritual realm, because immediately after saying visible and invisible, he says whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, which refers to the angelic realm. And so I think Paul's talking about the spirit world more so than, fine matter that we can't see. But I think it's also included by definition. You get this statement, and I think sometimes this is misunderstood, Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, here it is, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now sometimes people will say, well, what that means is that they were made by things that are invisible. But that's not what the text says. It doesn't say that. All it's saying here is that there was not some visible stuff that God made everything out of. There's not some eternal matter. And that was the view of Aristotle and others, that the universe is eternal. And Paul is just pointing out that everything that we see was not made of things that are seen, which are visible. And I think that's how far that verse goes. But again, just affirming this. And then you see verses, I'm not going to read them, but I mentioned these before, 2 Kings, Numbers 22, Luke 2, the angelic realm. And in every one of these verses, the angels seem to have already been there. And then suddenly God opens the eyes of the people that are there and they see these invisible beings that were there, especially Numbers, right? With Balaam. The angel was there the whole time. Would have killed him, he says later on in the text. But for whatever reason, God allowed the donkey to see the angel, and the donkey's trying to not go at him, and Balaam's mad at him. And then God opens his eyes and he sees that warrior was there the whole time. And that's interesting to me because right now, it's not even science fiction anymore to believe in all these different dimensions. I don't know what article I was looking at recently that said there are like 10 dimensions, 12 dimensions. And this was not a science fiction article. And they speculate about all these things that are out there, these invisible realms that we can't access. Did we need that to believe what the Bible said? I hope we didn't. But it's interesting that it's not unscientific to believe that there are invisible realms or that there can be invisible beings and so forth that we can't see. And all very good. That's important to affirm. Everything that God made is good. There's no evil in the world. Evil came from man's sin. God's curse coming upon the ground. The ground then bringing forth things that it didn't bring forth before, thorns and thistles and so forth. But all these verses speaking of that there was only good, only what is good in the world, and then man sinned, and then there was a corruption. I was reading Calvin on this week in Genesis. Calvin actually speculates that some of the insect world, some of the like things that swarm and that maybe came about through the curse, things that feed on the dead and swarming things, or that was part of. I don't think that's out of the realm of possibility that not only was the land, the plant world, thorns and thistles, altered, but that the animal world certainly would have been altered, and that creatures would be different and begin to have these sort of noxious things. I don't think there was any poison ivy before the fall. I just don't think so at all. Or if there was, you wouldn't catch anything. Obviously, you wouldn't get a disease. You wouldn't get an affliction in the skin before the fall. So, you know, how all that has been altered, you know, we can speculate, but it's just interesting. I thought that Calvin saw that in some of the insect world, some of the vermin world that Calvin said was brought into existence with the curse. Well, what I wanted to focus on today, and we got there, so we'll do a little bit of it, is this phrase from the Westminster Standards that we have right here in our paragraph, in the space of 6 days. All right? There's been a lot said on this. And I think it's important to try to understand what they meant by it. One of the things that I'm convinced gets us into a lot of trouble is when we try to take a statement, whether it's made by the Westminster Divines and we're in the Reformed Church, or whether it's made, you know, by our founding fathers in the Constitution, or in anything. And, you know, in Scripture, whether we take a passage in Scripture, and we try to say what the phrase can mean. Well, these words can mean a lot of things, right? In the space of 6 days. Grammatically, we can allow for a lot of things to be filled into this phrase. But what did the people mean when they first used this phrase? It's not right, it's not honest, in my opinion, to take a phrase and to say, well, these are all the things it could mean. Rather than to say, well, this is what this person meant when he said it, and I can either agree or disagree with him. But what I shouldn't do is find a way to twist that meaning into something that I know he didn't mean and bring it over to where I am and say, oh, see, I can agree to that statement. That's just dishonest. That's just causing, you know, taking somebody's words completely out of context. And when people do that with Scripture, you know, that's when we do get into heresy. When people say, well, you know, when Paul said that, when James said that a man is justified not by faith alone in James 2, well, that means it works, save us. Well, those words could mean that, but when you take them in context, they can't mean that. And so, you know, again, to just make something say, you know, mean what you want it to mean so that you can say you affirm that statement. How can we do that? And be honest, folks. So where does the phrase come from? Well, I think pretty much everybody recognizes that Calvin coined the phrase. All right? He coined it, and I give you the article here where he does it. Specifically to counter Augustine's view of instantaneous creation. Remember, I think we talked about this a little bit, that Augustine's view, because he had this philosophical understanding of the Word of God being eternal and God never changing and God's Word being perfect, that he speculated that God spoke once eternally, and that word never changes, and that word accomplishes everything that God wants it to, and it reverberates and continues to go out, he does something with that word. He's trying to hold on to all these attributes of God, and he's trying to fill this word with all of that ability, and it's just not what the Scripture says. You know, that God has this one eternal word that spoke and causes all to happen. No, God says the different words, let there be light. That's not just one word that never ends and so forth. And so, you know, anyway, and how does Augustine then explain what I just said? Well, he says, well, God then sets forth the creation in 6 days to accommodate us in our understanding. Because if God would have just said what Augustine said about one eternal word and so forth, it would have been confusing. It would have been. But how is it that he can see that and suddenly see why God was doing this? Because, you know, we can't understand what God really meant. And so God sets it forth in these, you know, these different statements over 6 days and so forth, that God's accommodating himself to our way of understanding and so forth. And that's the very view that Calvin rejects. All right. And I give you the paragraph here. This is in Genesis, Calvin's commentary on Genesis. It is too violent a cavil to contend that Moses distributes the work which God had perfected at once into 6 days for the mere purpose of conveying instruction. He's summarizing Augustine's view. Well, for the purpose of instructing us, God breaks up the one thing that he did eternally into these six successive acts, you know, over 6 days. Calvin says, no, let us rather conclude that God himself took the space of 6 days. This is where the phrase comes from. God himself took the space of 6 days for the purpose, notice, of accommodating his works to the capacity of man. Do you see the difference? So Augustine is saying that God is accommodating to our instruction because we can't understand things properly. Calvin's saying, no, God is accommodating himself by his works to us for the purpose of our imitation of him. In other words, what Calvin is affirming is God could have created all at once. He didn't need 6 days. He didn't need to, you know, do this and then do this and then do this. He didn't need to, you know, sort of affirm his work each time and God saw the light and it was good. You know, why does God do that? Why does God picture himself as this great surveyor of all of his works? And God said, let there be a firmament in the heaven to divide the waters above from the waters below. And then God saw that it was good. God, you know, here is God saying, making, then standing back, looking. Yeah, it's what I wanted it. And Calvin's saying that God's doing that for us so that we will imitate him as creatures. He could have just done what Augustine says that he did. He could have just poof, and it's all here. Adam. Yes. Fourth day. That's one of the big questions that we want to answer. So if you'll be patient, we might get there today. We'll see. No, that is. That's a legitimate question, and we want to look at that. In the Institutes, Calvin states, now, some will say, well, you know, in the space of 6 days here, you know, okay, Calvin is addressing Augustine, but maybe, since Calvin doesn't define this, maybe what Calvin means is, you know, in the space of 6 days could mean anything, right? Could mean in the space of 6 billion years. Could mean in the space of 60 billion years. You know, and again, I think, okay, in context, we have to say, first of all, what Calvin is saying is that it was in the space of 6 days, not at once. Now, we can play around with this and say, well, maybe this could mean different things, and certainly grammatically, we can do that. But we have other statements from Calvin, and most men don't go here to show this. And this is what I want to show you from the Institutes, where we can see exactly what Calvin meant by this. So yes, he doesn't define what he means by a day. He doesn't define the word space. But what does he mean? Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 14, Section 1. This is where all of these quotes come from. You can look it up yourself online because the Beveridge translation is free, without copyright. And here are the statements Calvin says, I think, which make it crystal clear. God was pleased that a history of the creation should exist, which Moses sets forth. So, first of all, Calvin's saying this is history. This is a history of creation. This is not some poetic device to make us go to bed at night, you know, afraid that God's going to get us. It's history. First, in that history, the period of time is marked so as to enable the faithful to ascend by an unbroken succession of years to the first origin of their race and of all things. So Calvin says all we have to do is look at that Old Testament history and count the years. You know, Abraham begot Isaac, and going back to Adam begot Seth when he was, what, you know, 100 and so many years old. And then he lived this many years, and then he died, and then Seth lived this many years. And we can go back, Calvin says, by an unbroken succession because of the way God did that. And we can see what? We can see the first origin of our race and the origin of all things. Thirdly, now we're going to get specifically. This is from John Calvin again. The present world is drawing to a close before it has completed its 6,000th year. Now that's what Calvin believed. Now how can we say that this phrase in Calvin can mean anything? Dave.
Yeah, it's interesting. I've heard it at a Presbyterian level and some other people speak about it. Well, these guys, yeah, these guys never spoke about it. So you kind of say, well, they wouldn't say that if they didn't have ethics. And so I know I had a chance to teach a Bible class at Bailey's during the weekend. It was on Genesis 1, and I just started Googling and going up and looking, and every one of them I found quotations from on shorter.
Yeah.
E.J. Young special.
Okay.
And it's quite interesting because we take a lot of this and we just think, well, they said it. It must be true.
Yeah.
And Calvin was a prime example. Several said, you know, Calvin didn't hold to a literal six-day.
Yeah, yeah.
How in the world would you read any of his materials?
Well, when he says that, and then the next statement, Dave, I think is even more clear. Quote number four. Similar is the madness of those who charge God with idleness and not having pleased them by creating the world countless ages sooner than he did create it, as if, now listen to what Calvin's reasoning, as if in the period of 6,000 years, God had not furnished facts enough to exercise our minds in ceaseless meditation. So there's Calvin twice saying it's a 6,000-year-old earth. So, I mean, we can argue that Calvin was wrong. That's fine. But let's not say this phrase is unknown to us, what it means. We know what it means because we know what Calvin meant by it. Yeah. I think if we can nail down, right, Tom, if we can nail down what God says and what God meant at any in any article, that's where inquiry stops, right? If this is what God said and this is what God meant, then I have to stop. Now, we can be persuaded of different things. And again, the doctrine of creation, there is an in-house debate. There are good, solid Christians who have believed different things about the length of the day. I'm not going to deny that. I'm just looking at what did the Westminster Divines mean when they took this phrase of Calvin. Everybody says, well, we don't know what Calvin meant by it. And I just multiply quotes of Calvin saying, we do know what Calvin meant by it. So let's not play games. You can say you disagree with the Westminster Divines and you disagree with John Calvin, fine. But let's not play games with that phrase. Yes, Art.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah, that's what we mean ordinarily by days. Calvin understands there can be a figurative use, but, you know, to say that's what he's doing there, really, it makes it all confusing. Now we don't know what he means when he's trying to tell us what he means. And he never, I don't think it would have ever entered into his mind that, oh, well, people are going to take my phrase in the space of 6 days and say it can mean anything. Don't they see that I'm saying it doesn't mean what Augustine meant? I mean in the space of six, what does the word day normally mean? Day. You know, so I think that's clear. Now, I recognize again, in the PCA paper, and I'm going to quote some of the PCA paper on creation, admits that while we cannot know the views of all the Westminster Divines, and that's what we're studying here. We're studying the Westminster Divines. I'm sorry, Nate, didn't see your hand. No. I think what he means is that his, in his day, it hadn't been 6,000. You know, it's 1560, 1550. Now he's saying it's drawing to a close before it's completed its 6,000th year. I think he's, you know, what he meant by when the close would happen. I think he means it's drawing to a close, and right now it hasn't reached its 6,000th year. So I don't think he's. I'm not sure that Calvin, I'm not aware of any place where he says the world's going to end before 6,000 years. I think he's just saying this is, you know, things are drawing to a close. These are the last days, sort of like what Scripture says even in 2,000 years ago, but, you know, we haven't hit 6,000 years. So that's the way I would interpret that, Dave. Yeah. 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 And we'll stop at this point, right? And this is where I stop. He'll say that all the time, you know, and I think so. And again, I'm not trying to, you know, criticize, I'm not trying to say that men that don't believe this or women that don't believe 6 days is 6 days are not Christians. I know there are Christians who are more godly and more knowledgeable than me, who believe differently on these passages. Again, in-house disagreement, in-house debate. But again, we're looking at what did Calvin mean. And I don't know how you can argue that Calvin was non-committal on this argument. Yes, Jim?
God's
Yeah. 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 Yeah, and that's a powerful argument that a lot of people use. Again, and there are different views of how they can take that argument. And I see that man leaving. Thank you. That's my time cue. and there's different ways, and that's a powerful argument because, again, if God didn't mean 6 days, then what's our work week? You know, our work week obviously isn't six unknown ages of duration. And then, that's part of the issue. Let me just see if I can get through some of the creation paper stuff because we'll finish then here. We'll stop for next time and where we will begin to look at the four main views held in the PCA. But let me just look at these things. It admits, while we cannot know, and what they mean is, all right, there's, you know, 100 and some divines who put together the Westminster Standards, all right? We don't have writings from each one of them saying, this is what I mean about creation, this is what I believe, and this is what I mean by the word day. And, you know, people didn't write that way when it, for the most part, wasn't a subject of controversy. And so they say, look, we don't know from other writings, is what they mean here, how many of them, or what their views were. Did they hold a literal 6 days? Did some of them hold to the view of somebody else or some other view? Here's a quote from the PCA paper. There is no primary evidence, none of their writings, of diversity within the Westminster Assembly on the specific issue of whether the creation days are to be interpreted as calendar days or figurative days. That's the issue. Such primary witnesses as we have either say nothing. The majority of them, we don't have any place where they define the length of a day, or else they specify that the days are calendar days. So this is what we have out of the Westminster Assembly. All right, we have most of them saying nothing. Okay, they're blank. They don't say anything on it. The ones that say anything, some of them say six literal days, six calendar days. So we have none saying anything else. And we have a few, some, not the majority by any means. When they do say anything, when we can tell, it's always six literal days. So clearly to say that any of the Westminster divines, as far as we know, had any other view is to argue from silence. Whereas we can argue and show everyone that we know said anything for sure about it said six literal calendar days. And then when they used Calvin's quote, and they knew it was Calvin's quote, they knew what Calvin meant by it, it seems to me that you're just playing fast and loose if you say, well, this could mean anything. And all I'm arguing for, and I argue for this at Presbytery, and right now Presbytery does do this, if a man doesn't take a six literal day view, he has to take an exception to the confession. And I believe that's honest. All right? And we still ordain these men that take that exception as long as they believe in a historic Adam and they deny macroevolution and so forth, a real fall, God creating Adam not from hominids in a process but from the dust, Eve from one of it. As long as they affirm sort of all the things that sort of keep that view narrowed to just, well, I'm not sure what 6 days mean, I've never seen a man not been ordained. But I think it's important that we call it an exception. Because clearly Calvin did not believe by the space of 6 days anything but that. And the Westminster Divines quoting from him, I don't think we can say. And then all the actual, extant evidence that we have from their views all says six literal days. And so a couple more quotes from the PCA paper. As we look at views of the creation days after Westminster, we find little, if any, difference over the matter within the Reformed community until the 19th century. You got to remember, this paper is written by people that have all different views. So this statement is agreed on by all the different views, all right? Little or no difference until the 19th century. At the turn of the 19th century, prior to Darwin, in the wake of the new geology, you have to remember, Darwin gets a lot of his ideas from Lyell, Charles Lyell, who is the geologist who says millions and millions of years by the layers. Until that point of time, everybody thought the layers were laid down rapidly by the flood. So it's with Lyell that you suddenly start getting, even before Darwin, this want to see the earth is much more ancient. Up until that time, no one really thought that it was in the scientific community. And that's, I mean, you can check that out, but it's true. So what happens then at the turn of the 19th century, again, PCA position paper, people of all views agreeing on this, prior to Darwin, in the wake of the new geology, Reformed Christians began to take a different look at the Genesis days. It was during this time that the two oldest alternatives to the calendar day view were adopted, the gap theory and the day A views. day A view, day age view. So you have at this time, before Darwin, but in the 1800s, you get this gap theory coming out, of, especially in the dispensationalist, the Scofield Bible teaches the gap theory, and you get the day-age view coming at this time. You know, some people argue that there are traces of it here or there, but really it doesn't come into the Reform camp until this time. That's what the PCA paper admits. Again, many people who have the view in the PCA writing this paper admit that. At the founding of the PCA, the framework view was, quote, not widely held. So that's really not really set forth in the Reformed way until Meredith Klein. And the analogical days view, quote, as it is now promulgated, was unknown. They claim that Abraham Kuyper and somebody else at that time had sort of an analogical days view, Bovink, Herman Bovink. But until Collinsworth, I believe is his name, or Collins, in the 1990s, the common view, and this is, I hear this all the time, I take an analogical days view, I take an analogical days view. Well, we'll look at what those four, those are the four main views then in the PCA right now, the literal view, the 6,000 year old earth, just literal day view, the day age view, the framework view, and the analogical days view. There are other views. There's the gap theory, one of the oldest alternative theories. There's still Augustine's instantaneous, I don't know anybody who believes it. And there's some other ones. I'll talk to you about some of the other views that are maybe you've never even heard of. The intermittent day view, for example, and quite a few others where there, people get real creative here. But we're going to start looking at them next week. And I'm going to try to do justice to what each view believes and how they answer, how they'll even answer my arguments. So sorry, Adam, we didn't get there. But we will. We will get there, Lord willing. You have to keep coming now. You know, it's like, tune in next week, and we'll see what happens to Steve Austin. How's he going to get out of this one? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are the one who made us. We did not make ourselves. Father, how we pray that as we go into worship, that we would worship you as not only the Creator, but the Savior who saved us, Lord, from your wrath on account of our sins. Father, we thank you for this. Help us to grow in our love of your truth and our love of you. And in our obedience to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paper. 1990s, I want to say. Might have been 80s. It was definitely, yeah. But I want to say 90s. You can go online and find out. Yeah, that's one thing I never thought to write down. Yes.
We're going to get to some Steve Austin next week.
Maybe.
I enjoy
$6 million man. That's what I was thinking of. Oh. Thanks, Dave.
I was thinking of the scientist Mount St. Helens.
Oh, yes, Steve yes, Austin. Yes, yes. No, that's, I was just, tune in next week.
No.
Yeah. So, yes, sir.
So you touched on this.
You guys are here. Don't tell me Jesse's
just
here.
Just me.
Oh, gosh.
Just Naomi's here, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. You were here.
Yeah.
Wow.
So, like, prior to the 1800s, were there any theories of creation other than six?
Yes, yes. And, in fact, some guys held to what we would call maybe a day-age view. And the PCA paper gives examples of that. But I'm quoting from the PCA paper when I say, you know, in the Reformed camp. And that's what we're talking about.
Yeah.
That it really, you don't see that happen until the 1800s. Again, that's the PCA paper saying that. That's not my opinion. So, and even the examples they give, it certainly doesn't sound like the day-age view as I hear it articulated today. The examples that they give are, I mean, you can find them out for yourself online. It's not that long of a paper to read, but is that my good one?
No.
Oh, okay.
No, that's his okay. Period.
You need this one, though, yes. I just
went from the paper's opinion. Again, the paper was a lot of different views.
Yeah.
They say that it looked.